And we've been looking, the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer as they've walked from the upper room down towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's been interesting how, even at the Lord's darkest hour, the thoughts have always been for the people and how he had prayed for the disciples. And last week we saw how he prayed for us as well, that he prayed not just for them, the disciples, but also for them that would believe on the word that they would speak, which is all believers. So how the Lord prays for us, and how that was an illustration of what his ministry is today as the intercessor, that we have somebody with the Father Christ Jesus, the righteous, that intercedes on our behalf. And Christ's patient teaching of the disciples is coming towards an end. The scarlet thread of God's redemption has come right the way throughout the scripture, and it culminates now with the Lord's death upon the cross. So every type that we saw in the Old Testament, whether it was the scarlet thread of Rahab hanging down from the window in Jericho, whether it was the types in the tabernacle, whether or not it was the types in the feast, whether it was the types in the water coming from the rock, the manna being provided in the wilderness, all of those types and pictures of Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of those types through the Old Testament are now coming to a head as he goes towards the cross of Calvary. In John chapter 18, we see man serve his worst to God, but the Lord responds with his best. Sin will abound, but grace will much more abound. And as the curtain rises and sets the stage for John chapter 18, Christ and the disciples head to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the four Gospels paint the picture of Christ from various viewpoints. And it's incredible how from the four different Gospels you get a complete picture of what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane. And like I say, we have different viewpoints. The purpose of John's Gospel is to highlight the fact that Christ was God. It pictures and focuses upon his deity. In Matthew, Christ is shown as the King of Kings, which is why there's a genealogy in the book of Matthew, because a king has to prove where he came from. In Mark, the Lord is shown as a suffering servant. There's no genealogy in Mark, because for a servant, it's not important that they have a genealogy. It doesn't matter where they come from. In Luke, Christ is shown as the Son of Man. That's why the genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And then in John, Christ is pictured as the Son of God. There's no genealogy in God other than the fact that John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see a different picture from each of the Gospel writers. John is focusing upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John's account, several facts in the Garden of Gethsemane are omitted that are found in the other Gospel accounts, because they're not necessary for the picture that the Holy Spirit wants to paint through John. So in John chapter 18 and verse 1, we read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am. Then Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword unto thy sheath. The cup which my father hath given me shall I not drink. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day, for this time together, for your word. And we just pray today, Lord, as we look at the arrest of our precious Saviour, we just pray that you would help us to realise and recognise all that he did for us. We pray that you would help us to see how he reacted in a situation that was, for all intents and purposes, one of the darkest moments of his life. And Father, there are times when we face the difficulties and uncertainties and perils, and we just pray that you would help us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to rely and rest upon your strength instead of trying to figure things out and to put things right, as it were. Father, we pray that you would help us today to recognize the fact that you are still in control and that we need to rely and rest upon your strength to help us through every moment of every day that we face. For we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So just want to look at three simple thoughts this morning. And the first thing I want us to see is the Lord's departure. John, as I said, is silent about quite a lot of things that the other synoptic gospel writers talk about, that the synoptic gospels mention. And he is silent about the Lord's agony in the garden. He doesn't tell of the Lord's power and to summon heaven's host to his aid. He's silent about the traitor's kiss. He's silent about the desertion by the disciples, about the false witnesses, about the adoration, the great confession, the examination before Herod, about Pilate's wife's message, about Pilate washing his hands, about the self-imposed curse upon the Jews, about the Simon having to carry the cross, about the mockery at Calvary, about the darkness, about the earthquake, the rending of the veil, the confession of the centurion, about the repentance of one of the thieves. And even though John could have written a whole book about what the Lord said and did, and he said at the end of his gospel, if everything was written down that the Lord said and did, the world couldn't contain the books. He passed over them. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already said everything that was necessary to be said. And John never intended his gospel to just be a historical supplement on what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written. His concern was to emphasize the person of Christ, especially the signs. Remember, he doesn't refer to them as miracles. He refers to them as signs. A sign is a proof of something, a demonstration of somebody's power. John focused upon the signs of the Lord Jesus Christ, which proved his deity. So the Lord and the disciples cross over the Brook Kidron. And again, this has a significant meaning. And just, you might think, well, why, if the Lord knew he was going to Calvary, you know, why go from the upper room down across the Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, only then to be taken from the garden to be led back up into Jerusalem? You know, why go through that? Why not just stay where he was and let the soldiers arrest him from there? Because even crossing the Kidron had a significance of what the Lord was going to do and what was going to happen to him. Everything the Lord did, nothing was done by coincidence. Nothing happened because, that's odd. Why did he do that? It was all for a purpose. Even crossing the Kidron Brook. The Kidron actually means dark waters. And it's also known as the Black Brook. This area, as we've looked at in Revelation, is known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And the waters of the streams were darkened in a number of ways. They were darkened by the fact that there were steep cliffs either side of this brook, which had an abundance of trees and vegetation, which shadowed the water. The waters were also darkened by the sewage that flowed from the city into the brook. That's why it's referred to as the unclean place. And during the times of revivals, when the kings took down the high places and they burnt the idols, they would throw them into the Kidron waters to be swept away. The waters of the Kidron were also darkened by the blood. Do you imagine? Millions of, 2.5 million Jews would be in Jerusalem for Passover, which means that over 250,000 lambs would be slain in the temple in 1 week. The blood of those lambs was poured out on the altar as an offering to God, but there was also a channel that led down to the Kidron. So that blood would have also flowed down into that brook. So you might say, well, what is the significance of the Lord just stepping over this brook? Well, the crossing of the Kidron pictured what happened in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. The Kidron Valley, as we know, is east of Jerusalem, between the city walls and the Mount of Olives. On the western slope of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. On the Day of Atonement, one goat was killed and one goat was released. It went across the Kidron into the wilderness beyond the Mount of Olives. The sins of the people were said to be upon the scapegoat, which was released into the wilderness. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So that crossing of the Kidron is a picture of that scapegoat going off into the wilderness. There was also another goat that was slain, and that then is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ entered the garden known as Gethsemane, which means oil press. And we find here, you know, where the olives would be pressed. That's exactly what happened to the Lord in the garden that night. That's why he sweat drops of blood. The pressure that was on him during that night, just before his trial and subsequent crucifixion, was immense. So even being in the garden was a picture of what would happen upon the cross. And it's as if the two gardens, one that started, if you like, the fall and sin entered in the world, and the Garden of Gethsemane. So the Garden of Eden is where everything started, and it was as if the Garden of Gethsemane was where things were suddenly brought to a conclusion. The events that took place in Eden led to the events which took place in Gethsemane. The events of Gethsemane would then lead to an even greater garden, the Garden of Triumph, where death was beaten. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never yet man laid. And he is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. In the Garden of Eden, all was delightful. In the Garden of Gethsemane, all was despicable. Adam parleyed with Satan in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, prays with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Eden, Adam disobeyed and sinned. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Savior suffered but obeyed. Adam is conquered by sin in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam, Jesus, conquers sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Eden, the struggle took place by day. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the struggle took place by night. In the Garden of Eden, Adam fell before Satan, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before the Lord. In the Garden of Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ took the cup from his Father's hand. In the Garden of Eden, God sought Adam, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was driven out of the garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ was led out of the garden. In the Garden of Eden, the sword was drawn in Eden's entrance. But as we saw here, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, that sword was sheathed. So that is the Lord's departure. Then we see his deity. In verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. There is something quite incredible, even today, about the Garden of Gethsemane. You see the olive trees, incredible trees. Whilst there are not many original trees left in Israel, because I'm not sure if it was during the Roman time or the Ottoman time. I know they cut most of the trees down because of a certain tax that was placed upon the people there. But even some of the olive trees there are still hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. And to think that this area, which is where the Lord went that night, even now, even though it's changed a little bit, and even though there's the hustle and bustle of people visiting the Garden of Gethsemane, there's something quite special about it. There's something quite serene about it. And to think that, you know, that was a place that the Lord would just go with his disciples oftentimes. Maybe every time he was in Jerusalem, that would just be a place that he would go and pray. Maybe he went there and, you know, taught some of the disciples that we don't have recorded in the Gospels. Because it says that he went there oftentimes. He oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. You know, that was a special place to them. So special that Judas knew. Look, whether it's after the Passover feast that they normally have in Jerusalem, this is where they always go. Whether it was, you know, after every time they visited the temple, they would go to the garden. Every time they, you know, they were anywhere near Lazarus's and Mary and Martha's house, they would go to the garden. It was a place that was special to them. And Judas knew exactly where they would be. Now that the Lord's intercessory prayer is over, the Lord made no attempt to hide from his foes. We read so many times in the Gospels that his time wasn't yet. You know, they came to take him by force, but it wasn't his time. The hour had not yet come. The hour has come. Nothing can delay the inevitable. They weren't able to take him by force in John chapter 6. And can I say this? They wouldn't have been able to take him by force here in John chapter 18. The Lord laid down his life. And if it was not God's will for Christ to go to the cross, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. But that was his will. Judas arrives, but he is not alone. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. With him is a band of men. Let me ask you this question. Oftentimes, we have a view of Bible passages because of picture books, because of a children's Bible story. How many of us have got a view in our mind that Noah's Ark is some kind of, you know, big, funny-shaped boat with just this, like, giraffe head sticking out of the top? You know, just because we've seen it in an illustration and the biblical description of the ark is nothing like that. And oftentimes we have views of passages in scripture that are a bit skewed because of a picture we've seen. How many men in your minds, you know, are coming with Judas to arrest the Lord? Because every picture I've ever seen just shows Judas and about five or six people around him with, you know, soldier-looking type people. So how many people roughly do you think would there be that would have come that night to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ? 10? 20? 50? 100? A band of men. The word band is from the Greek word spider, which can have two meanings. The word is from the Roman cohort, which was 10% of a Roman legion. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men. So a cohort would have equaled 600 men. But a cohort wouldn't have just been auxiliary soldiers, it would have also have been cavalry. A cohort existed of 240 cavalry and 760 infantry. The word group of men does not consist of a few people. Even when it is used as a group, that is at least 200 men. But not only was it a band of men, not only was it 1,000 soldiers with Judas, there was also the officers. And these were the temple police. This, if you like, was the private police force of the Jewish leaders. And we've seen these men before. John 7:32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. John 7:45-46, these officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, Why have you brought not him? Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man speak like this man. Why was there so many people? Over 1,000 people came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ with Judas. Why? Maybe Pilate helped the Jews because he's nervous about an uprising. You know, things always flare up around the feast times because there are so many people in Jerusalem. Normally, Roman troops were stationed in Caesarea. But during the feast, they stayed at the Antonio Fortress, which is just on the northern edge or the northwest perimeter of the temple grounds. And they are stationed there because of the fear of an uprising, because of the fear of mob violence, riots, rebellion, because there were so many people assembled in Jerusalem at these times. But how interesting that Jew and Gentile unite. You have a group of Roman soldiers and you have a group of temple officers who normally would have been bitterest of enemies. And now they're united. How incredible that the Lord Jesus Christ unites people. But in the wrong way in this instance. It's the same when Pilate and Herod, it says, they became friends from this hour. And I think I mentioned this last week about your enemy's enemies, your best friend. Jew and Gentile joined in this collaboration to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And why so many people? Maybe they were afraid of how the disciples would react. Maybe they were afraid of what they'd heard from the Lord, this miracle worker from Nazareth. But they could have just sent one person because the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have resisted. In verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Christ knows what's going to happen. Christ knows the beginning from the end. Christ knows exactly what is going to take place over the next few hours. And can I say this to you? Don't you realize that nothing occurs to God? Nothing. Nothing takes God by surprise. There isn't a difficulty that we go through that God didn't already know about. There is an event that happens in this world today that catches God by surprise. You know, this pandemic that we've gone through over these last few months that has caught everybody off guard. You know, in February, we flew to see Anna and Daniel in February. And, you know, this was just kind of starting in the East. And it was kind of like, oh, well, you know, it won't affect us. And we were a little bit, and I think most people were, it'll be all right. We've been through stuff like this before that, you know, the SARS and Zika and H1N1, was it? It was that one. And it would be all right, it won't affect us. And then come March, when they announced that we're all going into lockdown, we were like, oh, that's a bit sly. And then people started losing their lives. And then businesses were affected. And then people within the church were affected, and you could say that it kind of caught us off guard a little bit. But when you recognize and realize that nothing catches God off guard, nothing takes God by surprise, and that is a comfort to us to know that we can place tomorrow in his hands because he's already been there. It doesn't matter what we face, he will get us through it. And that doesn't mean that God changes the situation. That just means that God changes our attitude in the situation. That in that circumstance, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Because let's be honest, there have been times over these past months where we've struggled. Everybody has struggled. There has been times over this past month, over these past months, where we have prayed like we have never prayed before. You know, when somebody has given a prayer request on a Wednesday in times past, you know, maybe, you know, we'll pray for them every day. But then the next week in prayer meeting, we'll say, how is that prayer request going? How is that? But when we were praying this time, we were asking every single day. Poor old Tess with her WhatsApp updates to so many people around the world, to their families all over the place, to the churches in the Philippines, to the church groups here. But every day it was, how is this prayer request going? How is Felina doing? Because we were praying with a purpose. But that's how it should be all the time. That's how our prayers should be all the time, regardless of what it is. We recognize the fact that we serve an incredible God. You know, we kind of have given up as a church, not as Bethany, but as a church in general. Because we say, revival won't come now, the world's past it. Well, God hasn't said that. We might think that people are beyond saving. We might think that people don't deserve it. We might think that there's no hope for the churches now in these coming years because we're up against it, because of the morality level in the world, because of what's happening outside these walls, and that's it, God's done. God's not finished yet. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. God's not told us to throw in the towel, to raise our little white flag, to say, that's it, we're done. We keep going. And we keep going. I was encouraged, I think it's in the bulletin this morning, to read the Harvey's prayer letter. And to see how many souls have been saved down in Exeter because of this pandemic. Because they've reached people online. And that's encouraging. And, you know, we've heard of people coming to know the Lord through our online ministries. And that's just exciting. God's not finished. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. And there's no point in us giving up saying, that's it. There's just no hope. Let's just keep going. And we keep going, and we keep going, and we keep going, and we keep praying, and we keep studying, and we keep witnessing. Because God's not finished. God knows what's going to happen. The Lord knew who was going to betray him before Judas even knew that he was going to betray him. John 13:11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean. He began to teach him in Mark 8:31 that the Son of Man might suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, after 3 days rise again. Jesus knew what was going to happen. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow. And yet we are so panicked about tomorrow. We are so panicked about our next move. We are so panicked about what's going to happen. Can I just say this? Let's put it in God's hands. Because we can't cope. And we can't. We can't cope on our own. We can't cope with the restrictions. We can't cope with the difficulties. We can't cope with the unknown. But God doesn't ask us to cope. God says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God says, cast all your cares upon me. Why? Because I care for you. I didn't save you. I didn't die for you on the cross of Calvary to just leave you to your own devices. You know, it doesn't matter when our children move away. We don't stop thinking about them. We don't stop worrying about them. We ought not to stop sending the money when they need it. Not my kids, but, you know, dad. But we don't stop worrying about them when they move away. You think when God saved us, he suddenly said, that's it now, they'd be all right. They'd be okay. No, because we're his children. He cares what happens to us. He hasn't asked us to just cope. He's asked us to rely upon him. Will we continue to get scared? Yeah. Will we continue to get frustrated at times? Yeah. Will there be times where we think, this just needs to end? You know, you kind of want it to be like Monopoly, don't you? Just pass, go, collect your £200, let's just go straight to jail, as it were, and let's just have done with it. You know, let's just get into the next year. Let's bypass 2021, let's go straight to 2022 and pretend all of this didn't happen. But we can't do that. But God has not asked us to do that. God has just said, look, I will get you through. Those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not faint. They will walk and not be weary. How incredible that Christ protected his disciples here. That just amazes me. He protects his disciples and he directs the focus of danger upon himself. Whom seek ye? In his difficulty, he's thinking about this. In his darkest hour, he's thinking over this. Even in danger, he's thinking over this. Christ takes the problem by the scruff of the neck, faces it head on, doesn't run from it. Sometimes we have to do that just by trusting God. We can't rely upon our own strength. Because I think it would be safe to say that through these past few months, we've realized that our strength is not as strong as we thought it was. Christ put himself between them and danger. And I'm thankful for the fact that we serve a Savior that cares enough about us to do the same today, to say to us, I'll take care of all your needs. They answered him in verse 5 and said they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. If you notice in the King James Bible, he is not there in the original language. It's italicized. Anytime you see an italicized word in the King James, it is not there in the original language. The translators have put it in there to try and make a little bit more sense of what the passage is saying. But they are letting you know that they've added that word so that they're not adding to the word of God. They're saying that that is something we've put in to try and help with the meaning of a sentence. But in this instance, the original language, when Jesus answered, he said, I am. And you might say, oh yeah, there's a few instances through the word when people answered, I am he, that the he is italicized. But in those instances, those people weren't threatened with stoning or threatened or accused of blasphemy. They knew exactly what the Lord was saying when he answered, I am. What happens when he answered, I am? As soon as he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. I am is the name of God. In Exodus 3, Moses asked, whom shall I say sent me? I am that I am. The Lord replies from the burning bush. When Jesus says, I am, he was proclaiming himself to be God. He was saying that he is God. When he said, I am, the soldiers fell backward to the ground. The word fell isn't just a case of they stumbled. The Greek word is pipto, and it means to be thrust down, to fall in a prostrate position. The soldiers were so overpowered with the words of Christ that they were literally blown away. John emphasizes the omnipotence of the Lord. John emphasizes the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. In Job 42:2, he says, I know thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And in Luke 1:37, we are told, for with God nothing shall be impossible. With Christ's word, he spoke the world into existence, Colossians 1, for by him were all things created that in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Christ spoke the word, and the world was created. By his word, the repentant sinner receives forgiveness. Where the woman that was caught in adultery, when the Lord asked who accuses you? And she said, no man, Lord. Christ said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. How incredible was it when we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the Lord then spoke those words to us and said, child, I forgive you. How incredible it is to receive that forgiveness. How incredible it is to know that our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. How incredible to know that the Lord spoke those words to our heart when we trusted in Christ's death upon the cross, when we believed that his blood shed for us had the power to forgive and to cleanse our sins, that the Lord looked at us and said, child, I forgive you. By his word, he calms the troubled soul. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many of you, as a child, found rest because of a parent just speaking those words of comfort? You know, if I fell, I couldn't wait to get home. If you graze your knee when you fall, I couldn't wait to get home. Because I knew Mum was a nurse. She'd take care of me. And she'd love on me. Mums have got magic spit. They make things better. Don't do that today, though, because of COVID. Don't go kissing anybody's bad knees. And I'd go home just waiting for that comforting. Oh, and then she'd put TCP on it. I'd be like, what's all that about? I mean, these things that hurt more. So then I'd go to Dad instead. Because nurses are the most thoughtful people in hospital. But at home, I don't know if I speak for all those nurses, but at home they're not as sympathetic as they are when they're in work. Is that right in your household as well, girls? Yes. It's universal. But there were times, you know, when our kids were stressed or frightened, or Eve would always just want to just crawl up into your lap. I mean, it's a little bit embarrassing when you're in town and she's like 18 years of age and you're like, Eve, come on, you need to work this out for yourself now, love. It's not fair them not being here anymore now. I said that to Lynn. Lynn called down the church this week. I said, I miss you in church and I haven't got anybody to pick on. I haven't even got the kids anymore now they've moved away. Mind you, they might have moved away because I pick on them. Anyway, lesson to be learned. But how incredible that the Lord has those soothing words just to say to us when we're in a panic and we're frightened and we're afraid and we're fearful, and the Lord just says, come unto me. Are you laboring? Are you heavy laden? Are you bearing the burdens that I've not asked you to bear? Then come to me and I'll give you rest. I won't just give you rest from your sins when you accept me as your Savior. I'll give you rest from your sorrows. You ever received that peace of God that passes understanding? You ever found yourself in a situation and you've prayed about it and you've read the word, and then suddenly God just gives you a peace in your heart and you're like, that's incredible. To not have the ability to even worry about what it is that you're facing, that's God's peace. Now, we can't do that ourselves, because how can you go from a complete stress head the one minute to suddenly having such a calm as if nothing's even happened? That's the peace of God that passes understanding. That's why it's important that we're in the Word, even in these difficult times, so that God can speak to our hearts and just say to us, just like he said to the storm, shh, peace, be still. By his Word, he calms the troubled soul. By his Word, he conquers the armies of the Antichrist in Revelation 19, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, and with it he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jesus just shows us, shows us that Jesus is in control of all things. And can I say this? If he was in control then, at his darkest, most desperate moment, at the time before he's headed to the cross of Calvary, can I say this? He is still in control today. He said, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And if it was his desire, if it was God's will, he could have walked away as at other times. It didn't matter how many soldiers they were. It didn't matter how many people were in that garden. It didn't matter how strong a force they had. He could have walked away. But he lay his life down. He asked them again, whom seek ye, in verse 7? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you, I am he. Therefore, ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, I lost none. When he asked the question again, whom seek ye? This time, it is a more stronger type of question. It is a demand. Eporeto is the Greek word. whom seek ye? It was as though they had hung back in awe of him, and he was recalling them back to their duty. It was as if after he'd said, I am, and they had fallen backwards, that they didn't know what to do next. And it's as if the Lord prompted them, saying, remember, you're here to arrest me. You know, get on with what you came here to do. They gave the same answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Now they were not so sure that this was the man that they sought. They had come looking for a Galilean peasant masquerading as a Jewish Messiah, and yet they found one who claimed to be the very God. Those words that he spoke were enough to send them staggering. And finally and quickly, we look at the Lord's defender. He says in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my father hath given me shall not I drink. Peter has a sudden flow of adrenaline. And can I say this? I don't think Peter was aiming to cut off the ear. Because look how small... Some people's ears are small, mine not so much, but I, thanks for that. It is a small target. It'd have been easier for Peter to cut my ears off. It'd have been more difficult for Peter to cut somebody else's ears off. I don't think Peter was going for the ear. I think Peter was going for the head. And he missed. Badly. But that just sums Peter up, doesn't it? Has he not listened to anything that the Lord has said from the, you know, in the upper room? He's been quiet up until this point. You know, in John's account of what happens, we haven't heard much from Peter since the Lord said that he was going to deny him. He's been really quiet. And now all of a sudden there's a rush of adrenaline. And Peter gets out the sword. And you know, that's why it's important. How many of you have said something or reacted in a moment of anger or frustration? And we've said something that we can't take back. We've done something that we can't take back. We ought never make decisions when we are emotionally charged. Because sometimes we can make decisions based on emotion and they're the wrong ones. We can say something in a moment of frustration and it can cause a lifetime of damage. Peter made a clumsy attempt to defend the Lord. Like you say, it's not recorded in John, but didn't Peter hear the fact that the Lord said, I can call a legion of angels, no problem. They come at to my disposal. Hasn't Peter seen the fact that the Lord has passed through the midst of all of those crowds that have come to take him before? Didn't he notice that in Nazareth when they wanted to throw him off the cliff and stone him because of what he said in the synagogue? Didn't he notice the fact that he passed through their midst? Didn't he notice the fact that he did it in the temple on a few occasions? Didn't he notice the fact that he had done this, but now his hour was come? How incredible that even the servant who came to arrest the Lord or who was in that group is named. How incredible that even who we would class as God's enemy was somebody that the Lord knew by name. Peter's action now puts himself and the other disciples in peril. The Lord steps forward, tells Peter to put up his sword, and explains the cup is my that my father giveth me, shall I not drink? If Peter had stayed awake in Gethsemane, then he would have known that. Luke tells us that Jesus healed Malchus, Luke 22:50-51, that no doubt helped diffuse the situation. If Peter had listened to the Lord in the first place, this wouldn't have happened. What a lesson for each of us. There are many times in our lives where we find ourselves in situations because we didn't listen to the Lord. If we simply listen to his voice and obey his word, we'd probably find ourselves averting many of the problems that we self-inflict upon ourselves. I'm thankful for the fact that the Lord stood between the enemy and the disciples. Can I say this today? That we face many enemies, whether it's the world, whether it's the flesh, or whether it's the devil himself. But the Lord does exactly the same for us today. He is our defender. He doesn't need us to defend him. We feel like we have to sometimes, don't we? We feel like we've got to stand up for the Lord. We feel like... But as much as Peter was trying to defend the Lord, it was actually the Lord that was defending Peter. And I'm thankful that we have a Savior who stands between us and what the world throws at us. That stands between us and even what our own flesh wants us to do at times. We have a Savior that stands between us and what the world will try and entice us to do. What a Savior. I'm thankful that I know him as my own personal Savior. I wonder if you're listening to the message today, can you say the same thing? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you know if you were to die right now that you would spend an eternity in heaven? If you've trusted Christ, if you've confessed your sins, believed that he died upon the cross and applied that blood to your life as the only way for sins to be forgiven and as the only means of salvation, then you can understand the peace of God that passes understanding. But if you've never done that, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then that's something you need to do before it's too late. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1 says, boast not thyself in the morrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. If you need to call upon his name, you need to do it today before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together today. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you know the beginning from the end. Thank you for the fact that you go before us. Thank you for the fact that you've already seen what tomorrow holds. And we just need to trust in you, Lord, instead of relying upon our strength and getting frustrated because things are not working out as they should. Help us to just trust in the Lord with all our heart and to not lean on our own understanding. Help us to acknowledge him in all our ways and help us to recognize the fact that it's you that directs our paths. Father, we just want to say today that we love you and we praise you and we thank you for the way in which you've put your hand of blessing upon us during these difficult times. We recognize that there may be more difficult months ahead and we just ask that you continue to keep our key workers safe, that you continue to keep our vulnerable safe and those who are shielding, that you would enable us, Lord, whatever happens and whatever announcements are made, that you would enable us as a church to continue proclaiming the gospel message and that you would enable many, many people to listen to these messages and some to come to know Christ as their Savior, but for your word to be proclaimed and for people to be helped. We pray and ask these things for Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, the musical's going to come at this time now and sing our next hymn for us. Thank you, guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much again for this day and for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in this place. Thank you for the privilege we have to come around your word. Father, we recognize the fact that there will be many more trials that we face as believers in this life. There will be many more difficulties that we will struggle with before you call us home. But Father, I just pray that you would help us to just rest in your strength. Help us to recognize your peace and presence in our lives, even at those darkest of times. And Father, we pray that you would, just as you did with David, let us know your presence as we walk through those difficult valleys. Father, we just pray now that you would keep us safe as we go separate ways, and that whatever happens over these next few weeks of lockdown, Lord, that your hand of blessing would be upon each one of us. Father, we just want to say today that we love you and we praise you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.